I wonder if you saw the fascinating pictures published this week of the tribe of unreached people in the Amazon jungle in Brazil. It's always exciting when something comes as a surprise to us. For nowadays, most of our life, at least here in Dunfermline, is fairly predictable, fairly ordinary. And so when we see images of a culture so very different from our own, it's quite an exciting moment for us. And as I looked at these pictures on the television and the papers this week, I remembered a story I'd read years ago about a young missionary called Jim Elliot, who was one of a number of young men who lost their lives while taking the gospel to an uncontacted tribe in the South American jungle. Later, his widow Elizabeth was to complete his work, finding and living amongst the same tribe who had killed her young husband, and bringing members of that tribe to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And she wrote all about Jim's story in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. And it's an exciting challenge to discover that in this age of easy and instant global communication, there are still people in the world who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we might ask this morning, if no one ever reaches that tribe in the South American jungle with the gospel, what will their eternal destiny be? Indeed, what is the eternal destiny of all those who have never heard or responded to the gospel, but who live what we might describe as a good life? Well, Matthew chapter 7, from which we're reading this morning, brings to a close Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, these teachings in this one collection at the start of Matthew's Gospel. And in this closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns his listeners' attention towards himself. He tells them to look to his own authority and to his own identity. And there are some who say that in this kind of teaching, Jesus is simply reinterpreting and reaffirming existing teaching of the kind that we find in the Jewish scriptures. Or indeed that the Sermon on the Mount is no more than a collection of ethical maxims of the type that might be developed by any cultivated humanist. But in fact, in this sermon, Jesus is clearly pointing to himself. And what he says with such power and precision derives from who he is. And so we ask, who is he? Well, we discover in this chapter that Jesus is the one who can confidently call God his Father. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus can confidently call God his Father. He is the one who can tell us what will stand on the day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And he will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus is the one who tells us what will stand on the day of judgment. He is the one who can declare lives good or bad. He is the one who can say of the road of life, this is a through road or no entry. And we discover these people prophesying in Jesus' name. Something scripture tells us was only done in Israel in God's name. And that tells us something about the person of Jesus Christ. People call him Lord and are not rebuked for doing so. And people can be rejected from the kingdom of heaven if they do not know Jesus and are not known by Jesus. And clearly, even in these few sentences, Jesus is drawing attention towards himself, making unique claims to his divine person. And then he goes on to say that anyone, any house of someone's life built on him will stand. But a house built on anything else will crash down in ruins. So these pictures from the Amazon jungle caught my attention as I was thinking about this passage this week. And something else which caught my attention, which you may not have seen, was the latest newsletter sent out from the Church of Scotland's interfaith officer. You may not even know that we have in our church an interfaith officer. And hearing that, like me, you might not think this is perhaps the best way for us to be spending our offerings made for the Lord's work. And yet, there is value in this work when it informs us about religions and cultures about which many of us have no first-hand experience, and it enables us to begin the process of engaging with these different cultures and these other religions. This week's Interfaith newsletter told about the painting of Govan Hill Church Hall, which has been done with the help of Global Exchange volunteers and members of the Central Mosque in Glasgow. And you may have read about that painting project in the press over recent days. But the main thing which caught my attention in the Interfaith newsletter was an article about the Muslim festival of Laylat al-Miraj. I hope I've pronounced it correctly. It marks the day on which Muslims believe their prophet Muhammad made an almost instantaneous journey on a winged horse from Mecca to Al-Haram al-Sharif, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Muslim prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven, and where he met with the prophets and eventually had an encounter with God. And the story goes that on his journey through the heavens, Muhammad saw Adam, John the Baptist, Jesus, Joseph, Enoch, Aaron, Moses, and Abraham before entering the presence of God. And in addition to these well-known biblical figures, Muhammad saw angels everywhere, but especially around the divine glory. And the story tells us that God told Muhammad that Muslims were to pray 50 times each day. And as Muhammad left the presence of God and began his descent, he again spoke with Moses. And Moses told him to return to the presence of God and ask for a reduction in number. And Muhammad did so, and the number was reduced to 40. And this sequence of events was repeated many times until the number was reduced to only 5 prayer times each day. And then finally, Muhammad completed his descent and again on the winged horse returned almost instantaneously to Mecca. Now, Muslims are in two minds as to whether this was a real journey or whether it was a journey that Muhammad underwent in a vision. The Interfaith newsletter that told us this story was sent out without any Christian comment on this Muslim festival. And if we're to take seriously the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, that any house of someone's life built on anything other than Jesus will crash in ruins, then we have to be prepared not just to learn about other religions and treat them as equal to faith in Jesus Christ, but to challenge the practitioners with the truth of the gospel, with what Jesus claims of himself, pointing people to the miracles Jesus performed and asking them to consider the divinity of Christ in his ability to perform these miracles, miracles which point to his own person. For Jesus is not great, as the story of Laylat al-Miraj claims. Jesus is Lord. Christians do not believe that Jesus is one great spiritual leader out of a great host of wise spiritual humans. Muhammad encountered a whole lot of wise people on his journey to God, and Jesus was lower than God himself. And it's almost in the story as though Muhammad somehow ascends higher than Jesus Christ. But we, in fact, as Christians, believe that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul says that in his letter to the Colossians. Again, Paul says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And that really is something we clearly see from Jesus' own words, from his own teaching as we encounter Jesus in the Gospels. And this gives the Lord Jesus a very, very different status from any human, wise or foolish. The Lord Jesus has the status of being God. And it's a matter of basic honesty that when we enter into interfaith dialogue and interfaith relations, that we reflect honestly what we believe as Christians. We do not just treat other faiths as equal to our own. We do not treat other humans as equal or greater to Jesus Christ. The story of Muhammad ascending above Christ, who is but one of eight holy men, denies the uniqueness of Christ in his divinity. Now, I don't think that Muslims make divine claims for their prophet, nor did he make any divine claims for himself. However, at the very least, I imagine from this story that a Muslim believer would hold the status of the prophet of Islam to be greater than the status of Jesus Christ, who after all is, in that story, only one of many wise and holy men who have preceded the Muslim prophet Muhammad. And I think this clearly demonstrates for us the unbridgeable gulf between what Muslims and Christians believe. We don't believe the same things, and we don't worship the same God. And I suppose that the purpose of having an interfaith officer in our church is about helping those of us in the church to build good, friendly relationships with neighbours of every faith and none. And if being helpful and welcoming, such as those who got together to paint the church hall in Govan Hill, if being helping and welcoming and being good neighbours who love all people is what is meant by interfaith relations, then this is not only to be applauded but encouraged. But we do have to be careful that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being played down to accommodate other faith positions which do not worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It is vital that we build good and strong interfaith relations in this multicultural Scotland in which we live today. We won't do this by shouting our slogans or our creeds at one another from a distance. However, we'll also not build good and true relationships if we are silent about what is most central and fundamental to our own faith. And in this age of permissiveness and pluralism, Jesus Christ's claims stand out sheer and stark against all of the others. Jesus does not agree that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. Jesus does not allow that we're all climbing up to God by the root of our own choice. Jesus Christ does not fit in with our shallow pluralism. Instead, he says there are only two ways to build. Not many ways, just two. We can either build on him and his teaching, which we will find as solid as a rock, a good foundation for us to build on, or we can build on any other religion or philosophy in the world, and we will find that it is as sand, and in the last day it will spell ruin. The question of Matthew chapter 7 is not only, have you entered into the road of eternal life? And it's certainly not only, has there been a real change in your life,
But the question is also, how are you building?
Jesus is asking if we're building on foundations that will bear our weight. And in a postmodern, pluralistic, relative culture, how can we justify Christian exclusivism, which can seem to others so arrogant? How can we justify these kinds of exclusive claims about our Lord and Saviour?
Well, it's not that we're defending Christianity and saying that Christianity is better than anything else, for often it is not.
Often Christianity does not stand comparison with what is best in other faiths or even in liberal humanism. It's not the Christian religion that we are to vindicate. Rather, it is the person of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus offers is different from any religion. It's not our reaching up, but God's reaching down. It's not a religion, but rather a revelation and a rescue. For Jesus is the true revelation of God. There has never been such a true likeness. The King has come down in order to bring in the kingdom. Jesus is God, come down to rescue men and women lost in self-centeredness and sin. We cannot claim ultimacy for Christianity as a system, but we can claim it for Jesus Christ. In Him, God has broken with blinding light into our darkness. In Him, God has provided sinners a way back to Himself. And the question is, how shall we respond to this? For when we encounter the gospel, we must respond. Either we're like the wise builder building on the solid foundation, or we remain like the foolish builder, building our lives on things that ultimately are worthless and swept away. And for those like the South American natives who may never hear the gospel, I think we can safely entrust them to God's justice and God's love. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Scripture assures us of that. The one who loved them enough to come for them and die for them will not wrong them. But the end of Matthew's gospel tells us about one thing we can do if we care about people who have not yet heard or responded to the gospel. Jesus says we can go and tell them the good news of Jesus and His kingdom. And one other thing. We can make sure that we personally are wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ. For until we are sure where we stand ourselves, until we are sure of our own foundation, we shall be no use at all helping others. So we must build on the rock. We must hear and we must obey. You know, the theological world, the religious world, is full of hearing. But what will make the people of the world realize that the gospel is true is our practical and our generous obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience that Jesus speaks of all through this Sermon on the Mount. Obedience that transforms our character. Obedience that affects our influence. Obedience that shows itself in practical righteousness. Obedience that touches our devotional life. Obedience that radically alters our ambitions. Obedience that transforms our relationships.
and obedience that marks us out as totally wholehearted servants of the King. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's the mark of the disciples he calls. And that's the surprise of the Kingdom Manifesto, which is detailed with immense authority at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this seemingly simple story of the wise and the foolish builders. But we thank you for the depth and the enormity of what Jesus was saying when he told that story. We thank you that he has opened the narrow way that leads to the broad road of eternal life. We thank you that he has called us through that gate, that he gives us fruit in our lives, fruit to bear and share, and that he gives us that strong foundation on which to build and live out our lives, that as we hear and obey his words, we truly follow him and witness to him. Amen. I wonder if you saw the fascinating pictures published this week of the tribe of unreached people in the Amazon jungle in Brazil. It's always exciting when something comes as a surprise to us, for nowadays most of our life, at least here in Dunfermline, is fairly predictable, fairly ordinary, and so when we see images of a culture so very different from our own, it's quite an exciting moment for us. And as I looked at these pictures on the television and the papers this week, I remembered a story I'd read years ago about a young missionary called Jim Elliot, who was one of a number of young men who lost their lives while taking the gospel to an uncontacted tribe in the South American jungle. Later, his widow Elizabeth was to complete his work, finding and living amongst the same tribe who had killed her young husband, and bringing members of that tribe to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And she wrote all about Jim's story in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. And it's an exciting challenge to discover that in this age of easy and instant global communication, there are still people in the world who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we might ask this morning, if no one ever reaches that tribe in the South American jungle with the gospel, what will their eternal destiny be? Indeed, what is the eternal destiny of all those who have never heard or responded to the gospel, but who live what we might describe as a good life? Well, Matthew chapter 7, from which we're reading this morning, brings to a close Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, these teachings in this one collection at the start of Matthew's Gospel. And in this closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns his listeners' attention towards himself. He tells them to look to his own authority and to his own identity. And there are some who say that in this kind of teaching, Jesus is simply reinterpreting and reaffirming existing teaching of the kind that we find in the Jewish scriptures. Or indeed that the Sermon on the Mount is no more than a collection of ethical maxims of the type that might be developed by any cultivated humanist. But in fact, in this sermon, Jesus is clearly pointing to himself. And what he says with such power and precision derives from who he is. And so we ask, who is he? Well, we discover in this chapter that Jesus is the one who can confidently call God his Father. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus can confidently call God his Father. He is the one who can tell us what will stand on the day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And he will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus is the one who tells us what will stand on the day of judgment. He is the one who can declare lives good or bad. He is the one who can say of the road of life, this is a through road or no entry. And we discover these people prophesying in Jesus' name. Something Scripture tells us was only done in Israel in God's name. And that tells us something about the person of Jesus Christ. People call him Lord and are not rebuked for doing so. And people can be rejected from the kingdom of heaven if they do not know Jesus and are not known by Jesus. And clearly, even in these few sentences, Jesus is drawing attention towards himself, making unique claims to his divine person. And then he goes on to say that anyone, any house of someone's life built on him will stand. But a house built on anything else will crash down in ruins. So these pictures from the Amazon jungle caught my attention as I was thinking about this passage this week. And something else which caught my attention, which you may not have seen, was the latest newsletter sent out from the Church of Scotland's interfaith officer. You may not even know that we have in our church an interfaith officer. And hearing that, like me, you might not think this is perhaps the best way for us to be spending our offerings made for the Lord's work. And yet, there is value in this work when it informs us about religions and cultures about which many of us have no first-hand experience, and it enables us to begin the process of engaging with these different cultures and these other religions. This week's interfaith newsletter told about the painting of Govanhill Church Hall, which has been done with the help of Global Exchange volunteers and members of the Central Mosque in Glasgow. And you may have read about that painting project in the press over recent days. But the main thing which caught my attention in the Interfaith newsletter was an article about the Muslim festival of Laylat al-Miraj. I hope I pronounced it correctly. It marks the day on which Muslims believe their Prophet Muhammad made an almost instantaneous journey on a winged horse from Mecca to Al-Haram al-Sharif, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Muslim Prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven, and where he met with the prophets and eventually had an encounter with God. And the story goes that on his journey through the heavens, Muhammad saw Adam, John the Baptist, Jesus, Joseph, Enoch, Aaron, Moses, and Abraham before entering the presence of God. And in addition to these well-known biblical figures, Muhammad saw angels everywhere, but especially around the divine glory. And the story tells us that God told Muhammad that Muslims were to pray 50 times each day. And as Muhammad left the presence of God and began his descent, he again spoke with Moses. And Moses told him to return to the presence of God and ask for a reduction in number. And Muhammad did so, and the number was reduced to 40. And this sequence of events was repeated many times until the number was reduced to only 5 prayer times each day. And then finally, Muhammad completed his descent and again on the winged horse returned almost instantaneously to Mecca. Now, Muslims are in two minds as to whether this was a real journey or whether it was a journey that Muhammad underwent in a vision. The Interfaith newsletter that told us this story was sent out without any Christian comment on this Muslim festival. And if we're to take seriously the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, that any house of someone's life built on anything other than Jesus will crash in ruins, then we have to be prepared not just to learn about other religions and treat them as equal to faith in Jesus Christ, but to challenge the practitioners with the truth of the gospel, with what Jesus claims of himself, pointing people to the miracles Jesus performed and asking them to consider the divinity of Christ in his ability to perform these miracles, miracles which point to his own person. For Jesus is not great, as the story of Leilat al-Marij claims. Jesus is Lord. Christians do not believe that Jesus is one great spiritual leader out of a great host of wise spiritual humans. Muhammad encountered a whole lot of wise people on his journey to God, and Jesus was lower than God himself. And it's almost in the story as though Muhammad somehow ascends higher than Jesus Christ. But we, in fact, as Christians, believe that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul says that in his letter to the Colossians. Again, Paul says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And that really is something we clearly see from Jesus' own words, from his own teaching, as we encounter Jesus in the Gospels. And this gives the Lord Jesus a very, very different status from any human, wise or foolish. The Lord Jesus has the status of being God. And it's a matter of basic honesty that when we enter into interfaith dialogue and interfaith relations, that we reflect honestly what we believe as Christians. We do not just treat other faiths as equal to our own. We do not treat other humans as equal or greater to Jesus Christ. The story of Muhammad ascending above Christ, who is but one of eight holy men, denies the uniqueness of Christ in his divinity. Now, I don't think that Muslims make divine claims for their prophet, nor did he make any divine claims for himself. However, at the very least, I imagine from this story that a Muslim believer would hold the status of the prophet of Islam to be greater than the status of Jesus Christ, who, after all, is in that story only one of many wise and holy men who have preceded the Muslim prophet Muhammad. And I think this clearly demonstrates for us the unbridgeable gulf between what Muslims and Christians believe. We don't believe the same things, and we don't worship the same God. I suppose that the purpose of having an interfaith officer in our church is about helping those of us in the church to build good, friendly relationships with neighbours of every faith and none. And if being helpful and welcoming, such as those who got together to paint the church hall in Govan Hill, if being helping and welcoming and being good neighbours who love all people is what is meant by interfaith relations, then this is not only to be applauded but encouraged. But we do have to be careful that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being played down to accommodate other faith positions which do not worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It is vital that we build good and strong interfaith relations in this multicultural Scotland in which we live today. We won't do this by shouting our slogans or our creeds at one another from a distance. However, we'll also not build good and true relationships if we are silent about what is most central and fundamental to our own faith. And in this age of permissiveness and pluralism, Jesus Christ's claims stand out sheer and stark against all of the others. Jesus does not agree that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. Jesus does not allow that we're all climbing up to God by the root of our own choice. Jesus Christ does not fit in with our shallow pluralism. Instead, he says there are only two ways to build. Not many ways, just two. We can either build on him and his teaching, which we will find as solid as a rock, a good foundation for us to build on, or we can build on any other religion or philosophy in the world, and we will find that it is as sand, and in the last day it will spell ruin. The question of Matthew chapter 7 is not only, have you entered into the road of eternal life? And it's certainly not only, has there been a real change in your life? But the question is also, how are you building? Jesus is asking if we're building on foundations that will bear our weight. And in a postmodern, pluralistic, relative culture, how can we justify Christian exclusivism, which can seem to others so arrogant? How can we justify these kinds of exclusive claims about our Lord and Saviour? Well, it's not that we're defending Christianity and saying that Christianity is better than anything else, for often it is not. Often Christianity does not stand comparison with what is best in other faiths or even in liberal humanism. It's not the Christian religion that we are to vindicate. Rather, it is the person of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus offers is different from any religion. It's not our reaching up, but God's reaching down. It's not a religion, but rather a revelation and a rescue. For Jesus is the true revelation of God. There has never been such a true likeness. The King has come down in order to bring in the kingdom. Jesus is God, come down to rescue men and women lost in self-centeredness and sin. We cannot claim ultimacy for Christianity as a system, but we can claim it for Jesus Christ. In him, God has broken with blinding light into our darkness. In him, God has provided sinners a way back to himself. And the question is, how shall we respond to this? For when we encounter the gospel, we must respond. Either we're like the wise builder building on the solid foundation, or we remain like the foolish builder, building our lives on things that ultimately are worthless and swept away. And for those like the South American natives who may never hear the gospel, I think we can safely entrust them to God's justice and God's love. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Scripture assures us of that. The one who loved them enough to come for them and die for them will not wrong them. But the end of Matthew's gospel tells us about one thing we can do if we care about people who have not yet heard or responded to the gospel. Jesus says we can go and tell them the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. And one other thing. We can make sure that we personally are wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ. For until we are sure where we stand ourselves, until we are sure of our own foundation, we shall be no use at all helping others. So we must build on the rock. We must hear and we must obey. You know, the theological world, the religious world is full of hearing. But what will make the people of the world realize that the gospel is true is our practical and our generous obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience that Jesus speaks of all through this Sermon on the Mount. Obedience that transforms our character. Obedience that affects our influence. Obedience that shows itself in practical righteousness. Obedience that touches our devotional life. Obedience that radically alters our ambitions. Obedience that transforms our relationships. And obedience that marks us out as totally wholehearted servants of the King. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's the mark of the disciples he calls. And that's the surprise of the Kingdom Manifesto, which is detailed with immense authority at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this seemingly simple story of the wise and the foolish builders. But we thank you for the depth and the enormity of what Jesus was saying when he told that story. We thank you that he has opened the narrow way that leads to the broad road of eternal life. We thank you that he has called us through that gate, that he gives us fruit in our lives, fruit to bear and share, and that he gives us that strong foundation on which to build and live out our lives, that as we hear and obey his words, we truly follow him and witness to him.